The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4. If you have found it and are able to stand for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to stand as we read Matthew chapter 4, and I'll begin with verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he, this is speaking of Jesus, answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this principle of living by every word of God, help us to, one, know it, understand it, and then have a heart to obey it and to live it. And so, Lord, I pray that as we consider this message this morning, that each one of us as believers would be challenged, that our soul would be set on fire, to search the Scriptures, to know the Scriptures, so that we may know our God better, and so that we may be a greater witness of your saving power to a lost and dying world. Help us, O God, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. We have been recognizing the National Bible Publishing Month throughout the month of February. And we have looked at the importance of publishing the Word of God and why the lost and the number of people that are without any portion of God's Word and the importance of being committed to getting God's Word in their language so they can hear the gospel message. We've also considered the importance of getting the Word of God published and preserving its purity so that we know exactly what God did say and what God does want us to do. And so that is important. And likewise, it's important for you and I in our daily lives. And one of the things that I highlighted last week is that God's Word is sufficient. And I want to focus as well with that God's Word is sufficient. Now, for the most part, and only God knows the heart of everyone here this morning, but for the most part, I'll be speaking to believers. And again, I want to challenge us to not lose the zeal to want to provide God's Word for the lost around the world, as well as have a growing passion to study, to love, and to understand God's Word and apply it to our lives. And so these are things that we want to keep in our focus. Now, this morning, I want to focus on this principle, and that is that Christ said that we need to live by every word of God. Notice he didn't say the thoughts, and this comes into a translation issue. That there's two philosophies in translating the Bible. And the philosophy that we have our King James from is what we call word equivalent. And we understand that not every language has an exact word for every Hebrew word or every Greek word, but we are committed that we use words that match the words out of the original languages. In some occasions, it may have one Greek word and take two English words, or vice versa, a couple of English words and we have one, or a couple of Greek words and one English word, or Hebrew, or however that would be working there. But we want it to be word for word. The other philosophy behind translations, and this is behind most of the modern translations, such as NIV and EVS and the whole alphabetical soup that's out there that of all of the translations, many of them have dynamic equivalents. In other words, this is what it said, but this is what we think it should say. Now, they don't exactly put it that way, but that's kind of what they do. And they change the wordage. They have gotten rid of such things as, in a lot of places, atonement, and removed a lot of principles about the deity of Christ. And you'll find that they have changed a lot of this because when they put it as to what they think it should say, it is always tainted with their own theology. And most of those are liberal in their theology. And so we believe that it's not the thoughts of God, but the Word of God, the very words of God, that every individual needs to have. And when it talks about here in verse 4, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Here's something we would understand. That means that every man, woman, and child around the world needs the Word of God so that they can know how to be saved and then live by the Word of God. And so every man, woman, and child needs the Word of God. I could not fathom, and sometimes I think of it in these terms. I was sharing my testimony, and one of the phrases that I used, I said, I have grown up, what you might say, in spiritual privilege. And I don't say that arrogantly. I say that in the context that I have a major responsibility in what I have. My great-grandparents were saved, and my grandparents were saved, and my parents were saved. And I grew up in a heritage of a Christian home and a Christian environment. I have an incredible responsibility and an accountability with such a privilege to know God's Word and to believe God's Word and to obey God's Word and to share God's Word. And woe unto me if I fail that opportunity that God has given me. And I've often wondered, what would it be like if I lived, if I grew up and lived in a culture and in a people group wherein they have not one verse of God's Word in their language? I could not fathom that. I would not know who God is. I would not, and you know, one of the worst things when it comes to spiritual truth is the danger of not knowing what you don't know. Now that sounds a little redundant, but if you don't know there is the real God out there and you've never been taught and never had the Word of God, one of the most dangerous things is to not know what you don't know, and they don't even know. And that ought to challenge us when we look. You and I live in a language and a culture where Bibles are accessible and we have had the opportunity to be saved and to know God and to have His Word and the opportunity and the privilege to be able to obey this command to live by every word. Every man, woman, and child needs the Bible. Why do I say that? Because in Peter, God said He's not willing that any should perish. And we also know that salvation cometh through the Word of God, knowing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that means every woman, man, and child need the Word of God. But it also tells me that the Word of God is sufficient for every man, woman, and child. I think we're living in a day and a culture of advanced education. And there's nothing wrong with advanced education as long as it's rooted in biblical truth. But we've almost come to that point in our culture where God's Word is not sufficient. We need the entertainment. We need psychology. We need philosophy. What did men like C.H. Spurgeon when he first got saved? Was not the Word of God sufficient for him? What about men like Newton, who were slave traders? Was not the word of God sufficient for them? You know, he was set off to war and all kinds of things. And we can talk about PTSD that he may have had moral hurt and injury. And I'm not denying that these things happen. But I'm saying God's word is sufficient for all of this. I'm not dismissing medical application where medical application is relevant. And I'm not denying when that needs to happen. But we're growing in a point and in a time where we don't think God's word is sufficient for the issues of man, when God's word is sufficient. And every man, woman, and child needs the word of God, and they need every word of God. And we can only start in some places with like the Gospel of John or the John and Romans to get it started and build from there. But our goal ought to be to get the Word of God to everybody. And then for everybody that has the Word of God, we need to recognize that God's Word is sufficient in all things. So I want to begin by the principle of this context in understanding this great truth and what he's trying to teach us. Now, in the context here, and I read only one of the three temptations that Christ was faced with, and this is where he bases it, of where we should live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But within the context, Christ had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And we find that the devil tempts him. Now, we have only three temptations recorded. There's indications that there may have been multiple other temptations, because it talks about being tempted for a season of time in there between Matthew and Luke. So there may be multiple temptations, and these are the three that are recorded for you and I to learn from. And in the very first one that is recorded, he talks about trying to get the Lord to use his divine power for personal selfishness or for personal desire. And quite frankly, after 40 days of fasting, there's nothing wrong with eating. And there would be nothing wrong with the Lord turning a stone into bread to eat it. The problem was, Satan was trying to tempt him to step outside of God's will. In the course of life, there may be some things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but it's the motivation and the purpose and the setting behind them that could make them wrong. And so here we see that God the Son responds to this temptation. And he responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And so principle number one, and I think this is the prevailing principle, is that we should study, know, and even memorize the Word of God to be able to resist the temptation that the devil brings to us. Now, I do not want to take away from that prevailing principle of the context here with that. But I think there is another principle of an application that we can bring with this that is very relevant. And that is that we should compare our hunger for food to how we should have a hunger for the Word of God. And that we would be passionate about the Word of God and hungry for studying and searching the Word of God. I don't know if you have fasted. Now, I've never fasted for 40 days. I've fasted for 6 3/4 days. And I'll explain the 3/4. It was not for spiritual reasons. It was for physical reasons and trying to cleanse some thing out of my body. The first day that I had to go without food, I had to stay very busy because I wanted to eat. In fact, the day before I started the fast, that night, you could call it the Last Supper, I ate almost everything in the house, knowing I wouldn't be able to eat the next day. Or 7 days, that's what it was supposed to be. And then once it started, there were certain things that I could consume, but it was not food. There was juices and different things like that. And, the first couple of days, it was miserable. All I could think about was food. It was tough to be at the house when Billy was feeding the four kids and herself. It was a good time to be out feeding cattle or doing something else. But for the first couple of days, it was really tough. Then after that, your body kind of kicks in and loses its appetite, and I was okay. Now, I suppose if I had been scheduled for more than 7 days, that would have lasted longer. But I was scheduled for 7 days, and so by the time I got to the sixth day, I'm starting to think, one more day and I can eat again. In case you didn't know, I enjoy eating. I like food, and I like good food. So by the end of the sixth day, I was thinking, only one more day. So then the seventh day comes, and all of a sudden, the appetite just starts roaring like a lion. And I got past breakfast. I believe I got past the noon meal, didn't I? And then, but I think it was supper time, and I should have skipped that and waited till the next morning. But that's why I said 6 3/4. The appetite got the best of me, and I had to eat that night. I was so hungry that I wanted to eat. Now, think of this in terms of a 40-day fast. Christ comes out of that, and I do understand that when you fast, it does change how your body functions when it comes to food. But in my imagination, if I just finished 40 days, it's like I can't wait till I can have breakfast in the morning. I've got to eat. I've got to eat. It was a passion, and I know how it was when I ended mine. I've got to eat. I've got a passion. Get out of the way. Don't stop me. Don't slow the lunch or supper down. Whatever it is, I got to eat. When I look at this, this is what I understand should be our passion for the Word of God. I got to have it. I got to read it. I got to study it. I got to know it. I need to understand my God. What does this teach me? And I would understand that God wants us to have a passion to study every word that God gives us. Probably that first meal I had at the end of my fast, it probably didn't need to be washed. I probably almost licked it clean. That nothing was going to be left behind. And you know, that's the way we ought to come to the Word of God, where nothing is left behind. We read it word for word, and we grasp it, and we're studying it, and we want to know what God says, and what does God have for me today, and what does this teach me about God, and what does this teach me about life, and what does it teach me about myself, and what does it teach about my responsibility. But we should have this same passion as a believer. Now, many as young believers will have that passion. I was chatting with one this morning before the service that was sharing with me his passion for the Word of God and how he had studied it. And then because he had been in the Word of God, when he started hearing some things that didn't match the Word of God, knew that something was wrong. And too many times after we have read it we've read that once and move forward and, you know, I don't need to read it again. This would be a shocker. I had somebody that was in the church here. They've been gone a long time. But I was encouraging people to read the Bible through. And one came to me and he said, you know, I've read the Bible through once. I don't need to do that again. Yeah, I thought, whoa, you got to be kidding. And you know, that happens. We get that passion to read it once or to start reading it, and then we think we know enough and we don't have the passion. My friend, never outgrow your passion for the Word of God. To study it, to read it on a personal level, and to see what the Spirit of God can teach you personally from the Word of God. That is so crucial. I have grown up ranching and enjoying a fine steak. And that was, when we wanted a nice meal, that's what we would have is a nice steak, probably a ribeye steak and a baked potato and some vegetables, and that would be our ideal luxury meal. And you know what? I haven't gotten over that. When we went down a week ago to the couples retreat, we had Friday night for our private evening to go out for supper. Chose a steakhouse and went and had a steak, and it was a ribeye steak. And oh, it was a steak to die for. It will make you hungry, if not you, me. And I savored and I oohed and awed over to ask my wife. She probably thought of us being Valentine's weekend, I should be more impressed with her than I was with what I was talking about, the steak. But you know, I've never gotten over that. And likewise, I never want to get over that with the Word of God. I always want to have a passion and savor it, every word of God. And so as a believer, it is sweeter than honey, the psalmist says, to those who receive it and obey it. However, I will admit, it is bitter to the belly for those who reject it and disobey it, because it exposes their sin and reveals their accountability to God. Well, we should have this passion of hunger for God's Word, because in it, God has revealed Himself to us as much as an infinite God can reveal Himself to a finite man. Have you ever thought about that? How does an infinite God explain Himself to somebody with only a finite mind? Take someone who has a doctorate's degree in chemistry and have them go to the nursery and explain the complexities of chemistry to the babes in the nursery and expect them to understand it. It is almost that big of a gap, if not bigger, probably. But He has revealed to us what we can understand and everything we need to know and understand in our relationship with God. And so God has revealed Himself. If you want to know God, study the Word. Study the Word and you will begin to know and understand God and who He is. But also, you will discover that the Bible answers man's greatest questions. This is why we need to study every word of God and to feed on every word of God. These questions are universal questions. Not only do they transcend culture, they transcend time. Now, I'm not the one that has gone to every culture and asked, what are some of the big questions you try to answer? And I'm not one that no one can be put into a time machine and go back and converse with historic cultures. But from their writings, these are some of the major questions that humanity has been asking from the beginning of time, or from the beginning of recorded writings and evidences that we have. Historically, man wants to know, where did we come from? And this is one of the big debates and one of the big issues in every culture. And when they have the Word of God, and in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and it talks about how God is and how God created, and from out of nothing God created, and this is where we came from. And as you look to the fossil records, and as you look to the geological records, and as you look at DNA, and as you look at one thing after another, there is evidence after evidence in science that reinforces that there has to be a God to put all of this together. You even go, evolution can't even begin to answer it. They can't. Now, they may try to have a theory as to how things have progressed, but they have not one fossil of a transitory stage. They don't have one fossil to prove that. The last I heard and understood, they don't even have a working theory as to how evolution happens. and they don't have an answer as to how it began. The law of thermodynamics says you can't create energy. It says everything is, it also talks about how everything is deteriorating, not getting better. This is real science. And so evolution doesn't even match real science. And they don't have the ability to define the first cause. You see, you go back and every cause is caused by a previous cause. And you look at evolution, and there has to be this cause, and that caused this, and then that caused this, and that caused this. And you go back, okay, what started the first cause? And they talk about the Big Bang Theory, and it has to do with energy. Well, where did energy come from? Something had to cause energy. And there has to be a cause that was not caused by anything else, and the only one that fits that is God. And they can't come up with any other explanation as to what started everything. I know that sounds redundant and it sounds foolish, but that's how foolish they build this whole theory, and they can't even get the foundation. They have nothing for that. It is only the Word of God that can give you absolute answers as to where we came from, and it is the Genesis record that is being reinforced by scientific research. And the reason the scientists say they can't accept it because it's simply a system of faith, but in evolution they have to accept it by faith because they have no record, and everything is based on millions and billions of years, and nobody was there to test it, to research it, to record it, and so they are taking a theory by faith that's how it came. The problem is that it's not that they cannot, it's that they will not, and it's rooted in rejecting God. Because the moment they accept God in creation, they have to accept that God has the authority in life and an accountability to God, and they don't want to go there. And so it's the Word of God that gives us the most definitive answer of where did we come from. It is the Word of God that gives us the answer, why are we here? If you will study the Word of God, and we don't have time to go through all of these passages, but if you'll study the Word of God, you will discover that God created man in the image of God for the purpose of having fellowship with God and that we could glorify God. Of course, one of the questions that goes with that as to why we are here is a Siamese twin question. If there is a God, then why is there so much suffering, disease, pain, and death? If there truly is a God of great compassion and great love, why didn't He create a world without death, sin, or death, disease, pain, and all of this? And the answer is, He did. In the original creation, He created the Garden of Eden without death, without disease, without suffering, and without pain. But when man sinned, and He warned Adam and Eve, He said, if you do this, this is what will happen. But He created them with a free will and a choice. And they chose wrong. And they chose to disobey. And then Romans says, in Adam, we have all sinned. Folks, you can blame Adam and Eve for their bad choices. But my friend, what about your kids and your grandkids and your bad choices? Don't ever make a bad choice. And that's impossible because none of us can attain sinless perfection. But understand that's the way people work. And that's the way sin works. It passes from one generation to another. And so that is why you have your answers right there. The third great question is, where will it all end? And is there life after death? You will find the only answer to that question from God's Word. Hebrews 9:27 is one. It says, it is appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. We do understand that there is eternity, that there is life after death, but there is also an accountability to God for this life. So every man, woman, and child needs the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that is sufficient to answer the great questions of humanity around the world. It is only the Word of God that can provide God's perfect answers and really explain life and eternity. So if you want truthful answers for life, then study the Word of God with a passionate hunger for it. 2 Timothy 2:15 exhorts us to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I want to give you a caution. Not only study it, but be sure you're rightly or correctly interpreting and applying the word of God. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. There are many who are corrupting the word of God, and even ever so much more today. And how are they doing it? In Ephesians 5, 6, in fact, let's take time to look at these, because it shows how they are corrupting the Word of God. Start with Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, let no man deceive you with vain words. Instead of giving you the pure word of God, they're using the vanity of their own words and vain words, and they do it to deceive you. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Turn over a couple of books to Colossians chapter 2. They use vain words in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, both deceiving and beguiling, trying to make you think a lie is the truth and the truth is a lie. And they use vain words and they use enticing words. Enticing means that it will appeal to the flesh. It's like cheese on a mousetrap that entices and seduces to bring you to a bad ending or a bad place, according to God. And so they use vain words, they use enticing words. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. They will use flattering words. They will make you feel good about yourself, whether you're right or wrong, whether you're good or evil. But they want to make you feel good about yourself so they can get something from you. I have a personal acquaintance, and I've had this happen more than once. They'll address me as Dr. Miller, and they know I do not have a doctorate's degree. I do not have a master's degree. And they will address me as Dr. Miller. And my response, maybe I ought to verbalize my response. Don't flatter me. Just tell me what you want. And I've had people come along and they try to flatter me to make me feel good about myself, that they really like me, to deceive me to give them what they want. Or so they could get you to do what they want. And so they use flattering words. 2 Peter is another one. They use vain words, they use enticing words, they use flattering words. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Boy, that embodies a whole bunch. You see, they use great swelling words. They have a lot of charisma behind them. And they have a great connectivity in how they present it. And you put these together, vain words, enticing words, flattering words, swelling words, and so they can allure through the lust of the flesh. They're not trying to appeal to you spiritually to examine God's word, to make the right choice according to God's word. They're trying to entice you to make your decision based upon some lust of the flesh. Through much wantonness. And it talks about living in error. This is what happens with that. So we have to be careful. Now, Matthew, I wonder if I can find that. There was another verse I did not write down. It may be Matthew 22. Yes, 29. Matthew 22, 29. Now understand, this is when the Sadducees came up to the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not believe in the resurrection, and they use an incident that was commanded out of the Old Testament law, that if an older brother died being married, but before they had a child, the next brother was to marry the wife, and the first child that they would have would then carry on the heritage of the older brother and not the heritage of the then husband brother. And so they take this, and you know, when people want to deal with something, they always find some extreme case or make up some extreme case. And so they're going through and they're saying, this guy, he had a wife. He died. She didn't have a kid. So the next brother married her. He died. They didn't have a kid. Third brother married her. He died, didn't have a child. He gets all the way down to the seventh, and they both die. I'm thinking after about the third or fourth brother, I'd be skipping the country. Marrying this gal just does not seem safe to me. But nonetheless, they give this case and go through, and they both die. And the question is, now whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now see, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so now they come up with this hypothetical case trying to disprove the resurrection. And here's the Lord's response in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. Why do they err in their thinking? What does it say? Not knowing the scriptures. Folks, if you don't know the scriptures, of your own volition and ignorance, you're going to err in life. Now, I'm not saying should you buy this color vehicle versus that color vehicle. I'm talking about spiritual and living decisions that you're going to make with your life and how to live and what to do and what's right and wrong. If you don't study every word of God and know the word of God, then you're going to make erroneous decisions in life that could seem just as foolish as this. And then you will become victim of somebody with vain, enticing, flattering, and swelling words. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. And verse 4 and 5, and this is, Paul is talking about his speech and his presentation. He didn't use vain, enticing, flattering and swelling words. He says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." I had another conversation talking about this very subject. We have a dangerous trend, and I'll use this with missionaries. We have a dangerous trend that when a missionary comes in, and if he is this dynamic speaker, and just, you know, if he can just hold the congregation in the palm of his hand and raise your emotions and lower your emotions, and by the time you get done, you're just wowed by the charisma and the words that in his pulpiteer process. Now, there's a missionary we want to support. And we cannot count the number that were great with words and failed on the mission field. And yet a missionary comes in with all of the humility of heart and may even be slow of speech, but has the power of God on his life, and he gets up and he stammers and he stumbles, but he's accurate with the Word of God. We say, well, we don't want to support that. He'll be a failure. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said that he had seen many of men who were considered potential failures for the mission field, and talking about men like this, that went to the mission field and God's hand was upon them and the mighty working of God and God's power was used through them, that they had some of the most fruitful ministries on the mission field of any. We need to be careful that it's not the enticing, flowery words of man that impresses us. Jonathan Edwards, who probably had one of the most effectual working sermons of most time, not all time, but a tremendous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I understood he read that. He had a monotone voice, did not look up from his sermon. But as he preached the power of God's Word. And the testimonials of that was that men were holding on to the support posts in the church for fear they were going to fall in hell if they let go. Folks, it is the Word of God that has power. Be committed to biblical truth. Do not let the enticing, charismatic speaking of men sway you. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a good preacher and being able to present effectively God's Word. I'm not criticizing that. But if that's all he has not much. Every man, woman, and child needs the Word of God so they can know God's answers and not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine, as Paul says in Ephesians, or taken captive like silly women. Do you know, we have a host of people, and many of them may very well be saved, who have been taken captive by false doctrine, and as it talked about in the Bible, like silly women that don't understand truth. Study the Word of God. I am out of time, but let me give you these four biblical answers very quickly and write these passages down that are sufficient for every man, woman, and child. First of all, the Word of God gives the important answers for eternal life. If any individual gets nothing more out of God's Word but understanding this, it is of eternal value to them. John 5, 24. John 6, 68. When the disciples were asked if they would leave, the response was, "Where else can we go? It is you that have the words of eternal life." And so it gives us God's important answer for eternal life. And in Acts 4:12, neither is there any name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. All roads don't lead to heaven. Only through the name of Jesus Christ. And we are finding an increasing, I think one of the articles in the Friday Church News is one of the so-called spiritual leaders saying, there's a host of ways to get there. Allah won't save you. Buddhism won't save you. Confucius won't save you. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the Word of God gives the important answers for life. Philippians 2:16. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, holding forth the word of life. Here again, he's talking to believers, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. It's the word of God that teaches us how to live. And it's the word of God that teaches us so that we can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ with confidence and not ashamed. You need to understand that. Have you ever really been horrifically shamed? That's a horrible feeling. I've experienced it. I don't know about you, but if I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat for the believers, it's not whether we will keep or lose our salvation, but we'll be judged for our service. And I do not want to stand there with absolute shame for failing my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's the Word of God, and it clearly states that we may know how to stand there with confidence because we have obeyed the Word of God. And when we've obeyed the Word of God, God rewards and judges according to His Word, and there'll be no surprises, and we can stand there without shame. Also, it is the Word of God that gives important answers to who is real in the Christian life. You see, many will say, Lord, Lord, and He will say, depart from me, I never knew Thee. It also talks about the tares amongst the wheat. But in John 8:31 and John 14:23, you find that those that say that they love Him, they show it by obeying His Word. Somebody says they love God. A lot of people say they love God, but they don't obey His Word. The Bible says if they really love God, they obey His Word. Another, you will know that they are my disciples if they obey the Word. You want to know who's real and who's not real? Study the Word of God and then you can look at their lives. And then finally, the Word of God. And I want you to turn to this one. And this is one that is needed in this hour of our culture as much as any other one. And this is the first time that this really set out as I was studying for this message. And I need to come back and spend a whole message on this passage. James 1:21. Now understand, James is talking to believers. And certainly he is reflecting on how we have been saved. In other words, delivered from the penalty of sin. But he's also talking about how we can be delivered from the defilement of sin in our lives. Wherefore, verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now he's talking about as believers, there needs to be a change, and we need to quit sinful living, knowingly, willingly living in sin, and change our lives, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word. You see, when pride gets in the way, we come to the Word of God like a fellowship dinner. I like this, but I don't like that. I'll take this, but I won't take that. I'll change here, but I won't change here. But if we come with meekness and humility, if God says change this, I'll change it. God gave me this, I'll take this. I don't pick and choose. The engrafted word, and we're talking about engrafted into our hearts and engrafted into our lives, which is able to save your what? Okay, let me try that again. I catch you off guard because I don't do that very often. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. He's talking to believers. When we are born again, we are quickened. Our spirit is made alive. The soul, and certainly we are saved, soul, body, soul, and spirit. But the soul is something you cannot find in an x-ray. You know, you can find your brain, you can find a heart in here, you can find the blood vessels, but you can't find the mind. That's your thinking and thought capacity and your memory. And what's in that memory? The mind. The emotions. You can't find anger and laughter, depression with an x-ray. You see, that's a part of the soul of a person. You can't find the will. You can't find the conscience. But those four things are what make up your soul. And all four of these have been defiled by sin. Some more so than others for some people. And in some areas more so than others. Anger is a part of the emotion. The engrafted word which is able to save your soul. It's the word of God that can help deliver you from the emotion of anger. Or how about a defiled conscience? Every man, woman, and child is born with a conscience. They know and understand there is a God. But it gets defiled. And it can get hardened. And it can get seared. And the conscience has to be taught what is right and wrong. In the Nazi annihilation of people and in the Islamic annihilation of people and the brutality, they were born with a conscience of right and wrong, but their conscience was taught wrong. Many of those Nazis, when they were brought to trial for their war crimes and for the slaughtering of the millions of people, they said, we didn't know it was wrong. You see, their conscience had been taught wrong. The Islamic people that set out to slaughter the hundreds and kill and murder and suicide bombing and all of this, they were born with a conscience of right and wrong, but it had been taught by a false religion of what was right in their mind and what was wrong in their mind. And just slaughtering and massacring people to them was not wrong as long as they disagreed with what we believed. And you see, it is the Word of God that can deliver that soul and that conscience into what is right and wrong in God's eyes. You see, the Word of God is sufficient, whether it be how to make choices, how to discipline and have temperance with our emotions, to teach our conscience what is biblically right and wrong. All four of those, our thought life. You see, it is the Word of God that is sufficient for every aspect of a person. And that's why it is important that we have every Word of God. We are commanded to study every Word of God and to live by every Word of God. And so we need to know it, read it, and have a passion for the Word of God. It is essential that we as a local church be committed to the preservation and publishing of God's Word. Number one, if we don't, who will? But because Jesus said we must live by it, And in the Word of God is where man can find the answers to the greatest questions of life. And yes, again, God's Word is sufficient for life, for living, and for eternity. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and that you have given it to us. But even more than that, Father, I am so thankful, and I trust that everyone would say amen to this. We are so thankful that we live in a culture and in a language where we can have the accurately translated Word of God so we can know the truth and live by every word, that we may know you and please you and glorify in you. I pray in Jesus' precious name, amen.